Tonight I will want to take as our departure point not a text in the strict sense that I'm going to seek to expound it word by word or phrase by phrase, but a text in the sense that it gives us one tremendous truth upon which I want us to dwell this evening. Verse 4, one generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. One of the great themes of the Old Testament is the Lord's persistent repetition to the children of Israel of His great works on their behalf. Again and again throughout the Old Testament, He gives a recital of those gracious interventions that God made on their behalf, delivering them from Egypt, bringing them through the wilderness, giving them victory in Canaan, granting them possession of the promised land, and so on down through the years of their history. Persistently, the Lord brought these things before the nation of Israel. In the clearest possible manner, He thereby bore testimony to the truth that the psalmist mentions in Psalm 111, verse 4, when he said, He hath made His wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord intends that we remember what He has done on our behalf, that we never forget the mighty actions of divine grace, favor, and power for His people. You and I, as individual Christians, ought never to forget what God hath done for our souls. We stand in everlasting debt to saving grace, and we ought never to forget it. There's an old hymn that I quote from time to time. It's one of those hymns that I keep saying will be in our new hymnal. Unfortunately, the editor of the present hymnal did not think that it was worthy of a place. When I think of some of the things he has put in, I can't really tell you what his mentality was. But I think of this old hymn, a debtor to mercy alone. Of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear to draw near to thy throne, my person and offerings to bring. The wrath of a sin-hating God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience to blood hides all my transgressions from view. The work which His goodness began, the arm of His strength shall complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. You know, if you couldn't sing that, you'd never sing anything. That goes to the heart of the matter. You and I, if we're saved, stand indebted to sovereign saving grace. That's our personal testimony. And we ought to live our lives in the constant remembrance of that testimony. Never let a day go by but that you thank God for the grace that saved you and the grace that keeps you. Never let a day go by but that you get to the cross. I tell you, it is a wasted day. It is an empty day. It is a day of defeat when you don't get to Calvary. There is not one single day of our existence but that should find us at the foot of the old rugged cross, lifting up our eyes to Calvary, blessing God for the blood of Christ's atonement, the propitiation rendered to God to put away His wrath from our sin, the reconciliation effected, the great expiation of guilt. My, what a theme it is for us to say we stand debtors to mercy alone. And when you are at the cross and thus blessing God, You will want to tell others of it too. It's when you are full of joy for what the Lord has done for you that you spontaneously share the gospel of God's grace with others. So many Christians, you know, they're running around out of some sense of guilt or some program that they have adopted to say, I've got to witness here, there, or yonder, and it's all out of defeat, of guilt, and it's out of, therefore, a sense of frustration. But when you get to the cross yourself, when your own soul is overflowing, and you say, what great things God have done for me, then you'll be like the psalmist in the 66th Psalm when he said, come, and I'll tell you what God has done for my soul. That's how God's people ought to live. That's how they ought to remember Calvary. That's how they ought to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. But God's mighty acts go away beyond the merely personal, and they reach to the national and to the international level. Perhaps I should say that there are times when God's grace touches so many individuals that it affects entire countries and continents in a permanent way. Isn't that what happened in the early church? When God saved 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, later He saved 5,000. He added to the church daily such as should be saved. A great company even of the priests became obedient unto the gospel. And as the preaching of the gospel went forth, God moved here and there, bringing Jews, not in great numbers, but bringing Jews to Christ, bringing great numbers of Jewish proselytes to Christ, bringing huge numbers of heathens to Christ, and thus building a church that transcended all the religious, geographical, political, economic, and cultural divisions of the day. It was a mighty work that permanently marked the nations of the earth. The world has never been the same again. Thank God that's not only what happened in the early church. That is what happened in the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. It is right that we celebrate what God has done for His people in giving His truth to the world. We have read it this evening in these verses in Psalm 145. And as we think of what God has done, we can say, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. When my mind goes back to the days of the Protestant Reformation, I want the story to be known. I think it's tragic that God's people live in such ignorance of what God has done in the centuries of church history. There are so many people who live in their little independent fundamental church in the middle of nowhere, and they think that God just dropped that box of their church down out of heaven, that it came here from nowhere, that it has no antecedents, no connections with what has gone before. Let me tell you, my friend, we stand, whatever our denomination, and I realize you come from different backgrounds. Some of you are Baptist. Well, the Lord will forgive you for that. When you get to heaven, you'll be a Presbyterian. Never worry. But some of you are Baptists. Some of you are Lutheran in background. Some of you are Methodist in background. Some of you are Presbyterian in background. Some of you are something else in background. Some of you come from a Roman Catholic background. You thank God tonight that you've been delivered from the darkness and brought into the light. From whatever background, let us understand that we are where we are tonight because of what God did in New Testament times, and then because of what God did throughout the centuries of church history, but especially because of what God did in the days of the Protestant Reformation. Now, it's very easy in looking at that Reformation to concentrate on the works of men. Anything that man does is imperfect. It never can be perfect. Because man, even redeemed man, in this world is not perfect. That's true in the time of the Reformation. There are purely human elements that enter into the story. And whatever man touches, he always defiles. And as a Protestant, I would admit that of the Reformation period. There are some things that we look upon with displeasure. There are things we have to repudiate. Sometimes what the Reformers did, what they said, what they taught, or what they may have believed in little areas are things we may repudiate. I notice that over these last months there has been a great outcry against Martin Luther because of his anti-Semitism. There is no use seeking to deny Luther's anti-Semitism. He wasn't always an anti-Semite. That was not his position to start with. In fact, of all the men of his era, there was none more tolerant than Martin Luther. He was a man who appeared to like differences of opinions, and he would rather have that than the deadness of a papally imposed uniformity. But as time went on, personally I believe because of many things, because of what he thought was some Jewish intransigence, because of his own worsening physical condition, because of pain and suffering and distorted views, Martin Luther did come to enunciate views that no Christian can possibly say he agrees with. I'm saying simply that whatever man does is imperfect, and we ought not to expect perfection from the 16th century reformers. If you come to church history in that way, you're going to be very disappointed. God always has used earthen vessels. God always has used flawed instruments. God always has used men who in themselves are not worthy to be used. That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of man. Because what God does is perfect. And we never have to apologize for that. That is the case. That is the case in the Protestant Reformation. It's an exhilarating subject from any standpoint, but most of all it's exhilarating from the standpoint that our text raises this evening. It is the story of God's mighty acts. That's how I want us to think of it tonight, and I want us to give some attention to this story of God's mighty acts. Not merely that we may take a glance at history, but that we may thereby see something of the greatness of our God and be encouraged in the dark day in which we live that God is able and willing to bless the word and work of the gospel. In a nutshell, the story of God's mighty acts in the Reformation can be put like this. The Lord raised a witness for Christ out of the darkness that covered Europe. He raised a witness for the Savior in country after country, raising the standard of gospel truth where before it had never been known. He recovered, and I use that word advisedly, he recovered the apostolic gospel of saving grace. He deposed the tyranny of popery and of priestcraft. He led thousands and tens of thousands to the personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. He established churches where not the priest, but the Lord Jesus Christ was central. And in doing these things, he changed the course of modern history. He led the nations out of medieval murk into the liberty of the gospel. A liberty that is the foundation of every other liberty which we possess in these modern times. In a nutshell, that is the story. But let's look at it in a little more detail. The story of God's mighty acts. The story goes far back in history, and we see first the seeds of the Reformation. As I say, it stretches through the centuries, indeed all the way back to the apostles. But after the opening period of glory in the New Testament church, there came gradually a great darkness. Most historians agree that after the church was recognized by the first professedly Christian Roman Emperor, Constantine the Great, after that, the church was sucked more and more and more into a political morass. And more it lost its pristine purity and its glory. Notwithstanding that, it was still an outstanding witness for God in a world of surrounding darkness. But as the centuries rolled, the darkness grew until the church entered what is called the Dark Ages, the 1,000-year period before the Reformation, when there was a great darkness. Historians give different meanings to the term the Dark Ages. Certainly from a church history point of view, it's a very apt title for a period when the darkness of man's invention almost snuffed out the light of the gospel. But you know, even in those centuries, God kept the light shining. And there were many lights that, like John the Baptist, were faithful in pointing men to the Lord Jesus Christ. I will give place, a pride of place, to the Celtic Church. I come from a country called Northern Ireland. You'll have noticed by my accent that I'm not really from South Carolina, though I try to sound like it, as you can hear. But Ireland, and certainly Northern Ireland, was a place way, way, way back in the early part of the Middle Ages where God had a church. Some of you think that St. Patrick was an invention. Others of you would think that St. Patrick was a Romanist. Let me tell you, St. Patrick was a Protestant before his time. He recognized no pope. He was ordained by no pope. He was sent by no pope. He was never a priest. And when you read his confession, though he was not untouched by the follies of his age, St. Patrick was a man saved by grace. A man washed in the blood of Christ. A man who preached the gospel, and a man whose ministry was used to win many, many souls for Christ and to establish hundreds of churches across the barbaric island of Ireland. The church that he established, I think I could say, along with the later Waldensians, was perhaps the purest, the truest, the holiest, the most missionary-minded, and the most gospel-effective church in Europe. For centuries, that church alone of the national churches of Europe stood fast against Rome. It seems strange that Ireland today, certainly in the greater part of it, is the most slavish country to the Pope that there is in existence. And yet it was only brought there by the might of the arms of an English king and by the chicanery of English priests. But through those dark years, the Celtic Church kept alive the gospel. Now, it wasn't perfect. It did have its monks. In those days it appeared to them, and it was for very good reason, it appeared to them that to study the Scriptures as they need, to give themselves to the missionary outreach as they needed to, that they would have to be separated from their families, that they would, in many cases, have to stay unmarried. They did it out of the purest of motives. But my, how they preached. A man by the name of Columba went across to Scotland, evangelized the savage Picts, and saw many of them saved. went across into Northumbria in England and saw again a great work done for God, penetrated all the way down to the area around London, and again saw a great work done for God, until it appeared at one stage that the Irish Church would indeed evangelize the whole of heathen Britain. They sent their missionaries to Europe, and penetrating all the way into Central Europe, they did a great work for God. In a dark day, they were a light that was shining. I have mentioned the Waldensians. Many people think that the Waldensians had their start from the man by the name of Peter Waldo. I think that Dr. Wiley, in his History of Protestantism, has shown that that is far from the truth, that the Waldensians, for centuries in Europe, maintained a pure gospel witness. Again, they were not perfect men, but oh, they were men of God. I hope later this month, in a Wednesday evening, I hope that we'll be able to have a slide presentation of the Waldensian witness and where it is to this very day. There were individuals. I think if you ask anybody who studies theology or church history, what do you know about Clement? They'll ask you, do you mean Clement of Rome? Or do you mean Clement of Alexandria? Now, Clement of Rome was a mighty man. Clement of Alexandria was sort of so-so. And more so than so, if you understand what I mean. But you know, there was another Clement. He's barely mentioned by the theologians, barely mentioned by the historians. A Scottish preacher who went all the way to Europe to hold out to the people of that benighted continent the gospel. And his message was the Scripture, the Bible, not tradition. Grace, not merit. Christ, not the church. Does that sound familiar? These are in the dark ages. And here's a man beset by popes and priests at every turn, until finally it would appear that they got him on the way to Rome to stand up for his beliefs, and murdered him en route. A light shining in the dark place. You may have heard of the English king, King Alfred. You know, the one who burnt the cakes, if you've ever read a little of English lore. Not a lot you can say about Alfred's reign, except that he was one of the few English monarchs. Remember that the Saxons were a fierce heathen race who embraced the gospel, who became in his own right a very legitimate scholar, and who had a burning heart that his people, even away back in the darkness of medievalism, that his people would have the Bible in their own tongue. And it appears that it was by Arthur's own hand that the Scriptures began to be translated. By Alfred's own hand, I should say, that the Scriptures began to be translated. Another light in a dark place. I could talk to you about the Bishop of Lincoln, Robert Grosseteste, who prophesied the coming Reformation centuries before it happened. He sought to bring reform only to have it blighted by the hatred of Rome. They said to follow a Pope who rebels against the will of Christ is to separate from Christ and His body. And if ever a time should come when all men follow an erring pontiff, then will be the great apostasy. Then will true Christians refuse to obey. Listen, Rome will be the cause of an unprecedented schism. That's exactly what happened in the 16th century. There was an Archbishop of Canterbury just before the time of Wycliffe, an Archbishop of Canterbury by the name of Thomas Bradwardine. He was reading in the book of Romans one day, Romans chapter 9, verse 16. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but it is of God that showeth mercy. And suddenly the light of gospel truth dawned upon his soul, and that cleric came to realize and recognize what we now term the doctrines of grace. You see, the doctrines of grace did not originate with John Calvin. They didn't even originate with the Apostle Paul. They originated with the God of glory. And Thomas Bradwardine, reading his Bible, came to see the sovereignty of divine saving grace. God did a mighty work in his heart. And in Merton College, Oxford, he went about preaching those doctrines of grace. Then came the morning star of the Reformation, one of the brightest names in all of English history or English literature, John Wycliffe, the flower of Oxford, the man who was a great politician in that his skill in diplomacy was used by the king, a man who was a great scholar in that he translated from the Latin Vulgate the Bible into the English tongue, a man who was a great soldier. There's a scene in church history that always stirs my blood, I must say. Wycliffe lay at the point of death, and he was surrounded by Roman priests. They had not come to do him any good. They had not come to bring consolation to the dying. They came to command him to recant. And they thought that in his weakness, he's bound to give in. And if he wouldn't give in, they threatened him with all sorts of eternal damnation. So they plied him with question after question as he lay still as a corpse upon the bed. Then with expectancy they listened as they saw the eyes open and the lips begin to move. They thought, here it comes, the recantation of the heretic. Man, Whitfield's message was very different, or Wycliffe's message was very different. It was not to recant, but it was to restate what he believed and to say, I will arise from this bed. He promised them that he would be the scourge of popes and popery. And so he was. God raised him from that bed to do the greatest work of his life. He it was who sent out the poor preachers called the Lollards, who were butchered, who were cursed, who lived in poverty, who went throughout the country, who penetrated even up into Scotland, and who were still holding forth the gospel when the Reformation swept its way into those lands. Over in Bohemia, the area we now call Czechoslovakia, there was a man who got the writings of John Wycliffe. And as that priest read those writings, God stirred his heart. God enlightened his mind. And God raised up in John Huss one of the most stalwart preachers Europe has ever produced. And through him, another mighty man by the name of Jerome of Prague. And though Rome finally butchered them, yet their testimony could not be silenced. These were the seeds of the Reformation. Those seeds came to a mighty fruition in the days of the 16th century. The real start of the Reformation was when God saved an Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther. I will not take time tonight to give the story of Luther's conversion, except to say that when he was born in 1483, a dark cloud of Romanism hung over Germany. Luther's parents were pious, but they were enshrouded by the mists of medieval superstition. And so was Luther. God blessed him with a great mind, a penetrating brain. He was destined to become a lawyer to make the family's fortune. He was doing well in school until he felt he had to vow to go into a monastery. He became an Augustinian monk. He became a priest. He was looking for peace with God. Some historians doubt the story. I see no improbability in it. But three times in the life of Martin Luther, as he was seeking to save himself by good works, three times God brought to his mind that mighty text of Romans 1:17, "The just shall live by faith." And so was born in the heart of this great German reformer the truth of justification by free grace through faith in the merits of Jesus Christ without additional works, payments, or merit on our behalf. Luther began to expound this as he expounded the book of Psalms in the new university. Students were coming from everywhere to hear this new doctor preaching as no other was preaching, expounding as no one else was expounding. Can you imagine what it was for students who were used to going into a class to perplex their brains with the endless conundrums of the medieval schoolmen? Suddenly to have the book of Psalms and then the book of Galatians and the book of Romans opened up to them in a mighty, mighty way by one of the greatest expounders the world has ever seen. It was shaking the students. But God had a bigger work than that. When the Pope needed money, he always needed money. He still needs money. The old rascal was over here at the United Nations berating the United States. He always loves to berate this country. Wherever he goes, he kisses the ground and then he kicks. Certainly when he comes here, he kicks this country every chance he gets. And he's always berating it and telling it to make sure it looks after the poor. Now, I believe in this country looking after the poor. I'm not an American. But I can well understand, because I feel it myself, the injustice of an old rascal with countless millions in treasures in the Vatican who wouldn't spend one cent of it for the poor, whose bankers have been doing the dirtiest deals with the mafia and have been up to their ears in the murderous schemes of the underground, coming to this country and kicking it. I've said before in other places, and I'll say it to you, America seems to me to feed one half of the world and pay for the other half, and all it gets is kicked in the face by way of thanks. The Pope has always been looking for money. And so he was in Luther's day. And so he sent his servant out to sell indulgences. It was a wonderful time for this fat monk going around with his little box. As soon as the money chinks in the bottom of the box, the soul for whom you pay it flies free from purgatory. Then the people weren't paying enough to get souls out of purgatory, so you want your sins forgiven? Pay money, but forgive your sins. They didn't have enough conscience, so he went even further and he said, not only that, if you pay enough money, we'll forgive the sins that you haven't yet committed. And so he had a price if you wanted to kill your mother-in-law. No joke. Certainly if you were the mother-in-law, it was no joke. You want to kill your mother-in-law, it'll cost you so much. Scale of payment. I don't have time to do this, but the old hands here will have heard this before, but some of you new ones need to understand there's a bit of humor in church history as well. You know, when you go into a class and you get a teacher who goes, now I have three history professors here. Oh, I'm in trouble. They don't lecture like this. But you know, when you go in and this is how I learned history. Here's a date and here's a man. Here's a date and here's a battle. What do I care about that clown and his battles?
You know, that's not history. That's drive you bananas. If you weren't already there. But there's a bit of humor in church history. There was a time when Tetzel, the indulgence seller, was hawking his wares. And he was saying how much it would cost for this sin and that sin and the other sin. And so these fellows said to him, "Now you tell us that you can give us a piece of paper that will tell us our sins are forgiven even before we commit them." Okay. They said, "Well, we're thinking of committing this sin." And they told him what it was. "What will it cost us?" He told them they paid. He packed up, went on his way, and as he got outside the town, down came these fellas. They beat him up and they stole all his money. That was the robbery that they had told him they were going to commit. Didn't tell him who was in the receiving end. Stole all his money. Of course, they were caught and they were brought before the authorities. And then they out with the piece of paper and says, "We're not guilty. We have it here from the Pope himself. Signed by Tetzel. We have been forgiven." And they went free. I had to laugh at that. That's one time when I would have paid for an indulgence. Now, Martin Luther, that stirred his heart. That sort of thing grieved his soul. When he saw people living in sin and going to hell, and the Pope sending someone around to say, "Give me your money and I will give you forgiveness." Luther rose up against this. And that's when he nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg. It was a challenge to the seal of indulgence. It was a challenge to the whole theology of human merit and human money bringing about the salvation of the soul. And you know, that simple act shook the entire Roman church and shook what was called the Holy Roman Empire, because they stood on the false doctrine of human merit. That was the start. My, as the story of those indulgences being given out and then opposed by Luther spread across Germany, so the fire spread and God began to move men and save priests and make them preachers, so that here and there throughout the country the very revival fires of God were burning and souls were being brought to Christ. At the very same time, totally unconnected, in Switzerland, God moved in Huldrych Zwingli. It was one of my joys when I visited Switzerland to stand in the little house where Zwingli was born. To stand there and see what the great man had done. Just to imagine the mighty work that he had accomplished. Look into his church where he administered the gospel in the city of Zurich. God started a work of revival and it spread. Time forbids that I go into the details of how it spread through Germany, especially northern Germany. How it spread throughout Switzerland. How it even spread through France. It's one of the great tragedies of history. Sometime I'll preach on the French Reformation. There was a time, you know, when France, it is reckoned, was between 40 and 50% Protestant. Today it is 1%. And it has paid all along the way for what it did to one of the greatest bands of God's saints the world has ever seen. And I refer to the Huguenot Christians. In England, despite Henry VIII, despite Bloody Mary, as his daughter is called in English history, despite Queen Elizabeth, with all her great political skills, despite all the politicians, God established a work in England, and then in Scotland, and through Scotland in the northern part of Ireland, and through Scotland and Northern Ireland across the seas to North America. Don't know if you realize it, but this nation of yours, when it gained its independence, was mostly what you call Scots-Irish, what we call Ulster Scots. That was the body of this nation. That was the army that fought and won your independence. That is the direct spread of the Reformation. It happened also in the Netherlands. Netherlands, the Low Countries, Holland and Belgium, ruled then by Spain. But again, the gospel triumphed and brought liberty under the leadership of a king called William the Silent. In Scandinavia, Sweden became Protestant, Denmark became Protestant, Lutheran. Norway received the gospel. Oh, there were setbacks. But what I want you to see, within a space of a few years, you're seeing not just towns changed, you're seeing whole countries changed. I've often referred to the Reformation as the greatest revival since Pentecost. This is the story of God's mighty acts. Now, those acts cost a lot. The struggle for the Reformation is a story in itself. The progress of truth was marked by a trail of suffering, and the martyrs sealed their testimony with their blood. In the Netherlands, near Brussels, William Tyndale was foully done to death at the orders of the church for the great crime of translating the Bible into English. Some years ago, I preached on William Tyndale and the English Bible. Scholars reckon that somewhere 60 to 80% of the Bible you hold in your hand is directly the work of William Tyndale, for which he gave his life. In the Netherlands, between the years 1567 and 1573, now you're talking 6 brief years, in that period it is reckoned that the Spanish Duke of Alva had more than 100,000 Protestants slain. In England, the reign of terror of Bloody Mary, 1553 to 58, was marked by the burning of 5 English bishops. They were not the only ones, but they showed the fury and the hatred of Rome. In Scotland, there was a baptism of blood. Even royal blood couldn't save some of the martyrs. In Europe, there were the scars of war, and I suppose in the foulest deed ever. In that period, there was the great massacre in Paris and then throughout all France that's called the Massacre of St. Bartholomew's Eve, 1572, when in one night at least 10,000 people were done to death. And in the brief time that followed, 80,000 people were foully killed. And in the ripple knock-on effect, some historians believe that up to 300,000 Huguenots died because of their faith in Jesus Christ. The struggle of the Reformation was real, but thank God its success was equally real. I have said up front that the Reformation has many scars of man's wrongdoing, but it carries with it the marks of God's mighty acts. Think of what God did in those brief years. He gave the Bible to the people. You and I are so used to having Bible after Bible after Bible. We have Bibles everywhere. Some of you maybe haven't opened the Bible to read it seriously for a week or a month. Some of you, to your shame, have never read it seriously. Those were days when, for the first time in their lives, people had the Bible. Tyndale vowed by the grace of God he would let the very ploughboys of England have the Bible. They would know more of the gospel than the priests of Rome. God fulfilled that vow. What a privilege for you and me to have in our hand and in our tongue the very Word of God. God not only gave them the Bible, but He gave them the Gospel. He gave them not the fairy tales of churches, the superstitions of supposed miracles. He gave them the Gospel. For the very first time in living memory, people were hearing the truth that a man shall live by faith in Jesus Christ. That salvation is not by works, it is not by sacraments, it is not by priests, it is not by churches, it is in Christ by the virtue of the finished work of the cross. It is received by faith alone. Oh, it sounds so simple now. That was the message that shook the world. And that's the message that gave freedom to the people. For the first time, not that it happened as far as politics and culture were concerned, overnight, but that, my friend, was what installed in modern history what we take for granted, and that is the freedom of the individual conscience. Martin Luther put it well when he said that unless I am convinced from Holy Scripture, I will not recant. I will not withdraw. He said in those immortal words, my conscience is captive to Holy Scripture. Freedom of the Christian conscience. Truly, God did a mighty work in those days. We read tonight in the verses of Psalm 145 three descriptions of those works. God calls them mighty acts. In other words, they're strong works. They couldn't be overthrown by the powers of darkness. That, my friend, is what you see in the Reformation. You see things happening at that time in connection with the Reformation. There were politicians, there were monarchs, there were princes who had schemes whereby they hoped to use the Reformation. Those were overthrown. But I tell you tonight, that God's work wasn't overthrown. Then he calls them wondrous works, surprising works. You see, you could never have thought that Martin Luther could have ever succeeded. It was impossible. The Pope and the Emperor together were determined to crush him. The Pope excommunicated him. And in one of the greatest acts of heroism, Martin Luther excommunicated the Pope. I like that. The Emperor put him under the ban of the Empire. That meant that the Pope and the Emperor had cleared the way. Anybody, anytime, anywhere had freedom to kill Martin Luther. And yet he died of natural causes. It was impossible. But God did it. God did it. It's a surprising work. And then he calls them terrible acts. It's a successful work. They cause men to fear and they cause men to worship. The story of God's mighty acts. It should encourage us. We live in a dark day. I don't want to sound a pessimist because I'm not a pessimist. I don't believe in the eschatology of pessimism. That is the prophetic view that says you sit back, fold your arms and say, oh my, it's all so dark and terrible. And I just sit here twiddling my thumbs, bemoaning my lot until the Lord comes back. I don't believe in that sort of eschatology. I believe that's an abomination. So I don't want to paint a pessimistic picture, but these are dark days. the nations of the world lie in the apostasy of medievalism is upon us once again. Years and years ago, in every free Presbyterian pulpit, we warned when the charismatic delusion first began to surface that this would be the ecumenical tool above all others that would be employed to bring apostate Protestantism and apostate Romanism together in a resurrection of medieval darkness. That is exactly what is happening today. I can't tell you much about it, because I don't know, I didn't have time to sit down and watch it. I don't know if I could even sit down and watch it. But no later than last night, the local so-called Christian television station broadcast a film that was a total apology for Romanism. The whole way through. And sought to tie it in directly to the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, if this Bible is true, and it is, the world will again be dragged into that awful abyss of apostasy, priestcraft, and popery. People are always too quick to count the Pope out, you know. A couple of hundred years ago, the Protestants believed that things were going so well, the millennium was about to start, and the Pope was finished. And they were wrong. Some people still believe, well, he's an anachronism. He doesn't have that much power here in the United States. Just wait and see. But I want to tell you, in this day there's one thing we need, and that is another mighty reformation. A revival that is of God. Mighty acts of power. Only God can give it. The work must be His. But thank God He is able. It's my prayer tonight as we have read God's Word and considered the story of God's mighty acts that He'll be pleased again to do among us a strong, a surprising, and a successful work of grace in this day and generation. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Just a moment, the meeting will be over. Before we dismiss the meeting with prayer, let me ask you tonight, if you know anything personally of this gospel of saving grace, you may be born a Protestant, you may be born a Roman Catholic, but you must be born again. I wonder, have you ever been born of the Spirit? Have you ever been born again? Man, woman, boy, or girl, you need Jesus Christ. Or could it be that you have a profession of salvation, but no reality? Maybe you're one of those of whom I spoke. You have a Bible, but it lies unopened. It's meaningless to say, this is the Word of God, when you won't even read it. It's Christ you need. If I can help you to Christ, I invite you to remain and let me open the Scriptures with you. I'd be glad to point you to Him. And if tonight you're saved, desiring revival blessing, let me encourage you. God our Savior has done it in the past. He is well able to do it in this day. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. Give fruit for the preaching of it. O God, our Father, turn souls who are without Christ to receive Him. And we pray that Thou wilt grant to all Thy blood-bought people a renewed confidence in what our God is able and willing to do. Lord, send us revival. Lord, send us a mighty reformation. Deliver us from the hand of man and grant us to see the hand of our God at work. Part us now with Thy very richest blessing. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought church, both this night and until our Savior either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.